Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. I find it interesting that as we have gone through the first part of this chapter, really the first third of the chapter is dedicated to the people who had faith before the patriarchs. Now, the patriarchs start with Abraham. And the reason is because Abraham was the first one to receive the promise of the nation of Israel. So many people don't understand what a patriarch is. Those are basically the fathers of the nation of Israel. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the like. So as we talk about the patriarchs, and we're going to get into those starting next week, this section of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13 through 16 kind of separates the ancient people of faith from the leaders of Israel who had faith. Okay, now I find that really important that the writer of Hebrews put this there. Okay, and it's very important. So we're going to look at why it's important, but I want you just to read it with me. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 13. It says, these all died in faith, referring to the ones that he's already talked about. He's talked about Abel and Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham in his faith before his son was born, okay? These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now, this is an awesome, awesome passage. Because he's talking about these people who were pre-patriarchal, if you would. They were the ones before Israel ever started, which means they didn't have the law. They didn't have the prophets. They didn't have even the promises that God gave to David or Moses or any of that stuff. They had very limited information. They had very limited resources, and yet they had great faith. They had great faith, greater faith than anyone who lived afterward, because afterward, there's only one other person in the Bible who didn't have to die, and that was who? Elijah, if you remember. Elijah was it. When you look at this and you see that Enoch was taken away, that he did not see death, that guy had a lot of faith. That guy had tremendous faith, and these people had faith not because that someone had gone through and explained it to them and they had the word and they had all of this proof. They had faith because they heard the message, they believed God, they trusted God because they knew of him and who he was, and they just trusted him. And that was the most important thing about their lives. Now, I find it interesting that one of the things that really unifies all of these previous people that we've been looking at is that they were all dedicated to their faith. We don't know much about Enoch except for that he pleased God. Noah's 120 years of Noah's life was dedicated to what? Building an ark that no one thought was necessary, that no one thought was feasible, that no one thought was useful. His entire life was dedicated to this idea of what God was going to do. We see Abel, his entire life, as short as it was dedicated to what? The ministry that God had put before him. Because remember, the only reason that anybody had to herd sheep was to kill them. It's the only reason you have to be a shepherd, right? Is to eat the sheep and to have them available for you when you need to sacrifice. And that's why he was a shepherd, because he was taking those sheep to who? To God, to sacrifice. He wanted to keep them available for his family. Remember, at the time, they still had a very temperate climate. They didn't have a lot of extreme temperatures. They didn't need a whole lot because the flood hadn't happened yet. So Abel, when he's shepherding, it wasn't for wool for clothing. It was for that they could kill them. That's a big deal when you look at what was going on. These men dedicated all of their lives to God and his service, those that have come before. And so it says that these all died in faith. Now, I find this really important because we are called to have life-changing faith. And these men have exemplified, they've shown us life-altering, life-changing faith. And today we're going to be looking at that idea. And as we do, I want to ask you a question. What's the point if the doctor gives you a prescription for some medication and you never take it? How useful is that? Pretty useless, huh? What about if you have a parachute and you just don't want to put it on? Hey, the plane's going down. There was recently a guy who jumped out of a plane without a parachute on purpose. And he jumped into this big, huge net. And he made this big spectacle about it. And I was just laughing the whole time thinking, well, better him than me. I've done some really dumb things in my life, but I've never jumped out of a plane on purpose. And I've never done it without a parachute. People can be really silly sometimes, can't they? To have all of the things necessary to protect you, and yet, nah, I don't think so. I'm going to go the hard way. I think it'd be better for me just to learn the hard way. What good is a seatbelt if you don't click it, right? Click it or tick it. You all get to see the signs on the freeway. And you hear about all these accidents, and yeah, that guy died. He was only going 30 miles an hour. How'd he die? He wasn't wearing a seatbelt. Got ejected from the car, run over by a Mack truck. What good is it if you don't use it? And I think a lot of times that is one of the things that you're seeing in our society today. People have the word, they have the gospel, they have the message of salvation, they have the opportunity for a relationship with Christ, and yet they do not have faith that changes their lives. Nothing changes. Nothing happens. And so we're going to be looking at these men that we've talked about in the past, and then we're going to take them and compare them with this passage here, verse 13 through 16, when he says that these men had life-changing faith. Life-altering faith. Now, James tells us in chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 of his epistle, or actually 14 through 26, that faith without works is dead. If you say that you have faith, but you do not have works, your faith is dead and it serves you no purpose. It gives you no benefit. Just like having a seatbelt in your car and not putting it on, or having food in the cupboard and not eating it, and you starve to death, people are going to think you're really silly. How did he starve to death? There was food in the cupboards. Or just to die of dehydration with a bottle of water in front of you would be pretty ridiculous, wouldn't it? But that's what people are doing every day in our country today, is that they are dying without Christ. They are dying without the life-changing work of Christ at the cross, and they are not accepting that which is right before them. Now, the author of Hebrews, he takes a little break to help us understand what life-changing faith really is and how to get it. Now, start in verse 13. These all died in faith. These is referring to, if you go back to verse 4, Abel, verse 5, Enoch, verse 7, Noah, verse 8, Abraham. So those are these. These all died in faith. Talking about Abel, Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. They all died in faith. Now, I want you to just take a moment. A lot of people will apply this verse to the next people who are to follow, but it's specifically talking about the ones that we've already mentioned, okay? So he's talking about the pre-patriarchal men of faith. He's talking about the original guys, okay? And he's talking about these guys saying that they all died in faith. One of the things about faith is that faith lasts. Faith is not a temporary thing. Faith lasts. And I want you to put that on that first line of your outline, if you would. Faith that lasts. One of the things that we all must have, if you told me that you loved your spouse for 10 minutes and then you didn't love them anymore, I would tell you what? You never really loved them. If you try to convince me that you've fallen out of love with your spouse, you know what I'm going to tell you? You were never in love in the first place because love is patient. It's the first thing about love that we hear in the Bible. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and here's the kicker. Love never fails. That is a scary term. So if you want to convince me that you ever loved your spouse, you will continue to love your spouse because love never fails. That's all there is to it. You can't fall out of love because love never fails. If you can fall out of it, it wasn't love. It was something else. Maybe it was lust. Maybe it was your own issues, but it wasn't love. You can't tell me, oh, I used to love my child, but I don't love them anymore. Now, you laugh because you think that's ridiculous, but that's the same thing with your marriage, and that's the same thing with your family, and that's the same thing with your brothers and sisters in the church. You can't say, I used to love them, and I don't anymore. You can't say, I used to love God, but I don't love him anymore. I fell out of love. And faith is the same. You can't have faith one day and then just lose your faith and go off and say, oh, well, I didn't, you know, I never really trusted God, because faith lasts. Faith is not a temporary issue. Now, that doesn't mean that faith is always going to be strong. Don't get me wrong. There's a difference between weak faith and strong faith and on the rocks kind of faith, right? I mean, there's lots of different types of faith in the Bible. And you have a guy who comes to Jesus and he says, God, I trust you, but I believe in you. Just help my disbelief. Help my unbelief. Because he had difficulties in certain things, but he still believed that Jesus could. Even through his difficulties, even through his doubt. When you come to Christ, that does not mean that you will never have a doubt. That does not mean that you will never have an issue in your faith. But what it does mean is that you will continue to trust God no matter what happens in your life, even to the death. Now, back in the Cold War, they were trying to root out Christians. I can't remember if it was in Germany or Russia, but basically, one of these guys, I think it was from the KGB, walks into this underground church and he has his gun and he says, hey, if you're not a Christian, you better get out of here. And all these people take off running and they leave. And so he tells his men to bar the door, don't let anybody in. And he goes and sits down in the front chair and says, okay, we can get started now that only Christians are here. And I hear that story and I listen to that story and I think about how many people, if given the same opportunity, if someone came in here today like they did in Columbine. Someone, remember Columbine? And the gunman walks into one of the classrooms and said, if you're a Christian, stand up. And girl stood up and said, she's a Christian. And he shot her. How many of you would stand up? How many of you would have faith until the death? How many of you, when faced with a life or death situation, would have faith? Now, you might say, I would do it. But then we have a difficult time having faith when there is no life and death situation, when we just have to last until we die. And God says, trust in me until you die, even if you haven't gotten the blessings that you want because they're coming later. And we complain and we get frustrated because we want certain things. And then we start getting upset with God because we haven't gotten what we wanted. We're not even in a life or death situation. We just have to live. And our faith wavers. And this is something that I think is so important. They died in faith. Now, notice that they didn't die by their faith. This wasn't like Stephen. Remember Stephen in the New Testament? He was out there preaching the gospel and they stoned him to death, right? He died by faith. I mean, he was in his faith. He was sharing his faith. He was killed for his faith. These guys weren't martyrs. These people that we're talking about, they weren't martyrs. They weren't killed for their faith. They weren't doing something in their faith that caused them to die. They just had faith until they died, okay? So I don't want this to be confused with this idea that have faith even under martyrdom. What he's saying is they died in faith. They just had the faith until they died, not having received the promises. They waited patiently for the fulfillment of the promises. And they confessed that they were strangers, but they died waiting. That's a hard thing to do. I use this example sometimes. What if you promised your kids to take them to Disney World? If you waited more than 5 minutes to load them up in the car, they'd be going crazy, wouldn't they? Or Disneyland or whatever you want to do. I mean, my dad told us, yeah, let's go to Disney World. And we drove. to Florida. A week and a half in a motorhome driving to Florida, stopping at every single antique store in the lower 48. We spent one day at Disney World. We spent one day at Epcot Center. And then we drove home and saw all of the straggling places that we forgot to stop at on the way out there. It was awful. He spent more in gas than buying first class tickets and hotel stays for everybody. Okay? But he got to drive his motor home. See, that was the real vacation. It was him getting to drive his motor home across country. Had nothing to do with Disney World. That was just trying to keep us in the car while he went. Now, I remember that trip vividly because I remember, I can't wait till we get to Disney World. I want to go on the rides. I want to see the attractions. To me, the drive was just in the way, okay? The drive, to me as a kid, was just a means to an end, all right? And when we would stop somewhere, we're stopping again. Can't we just keep driving a little more? Please. I remember this one time we stopped, I think it was in Louisiana. And there's this really weird guy in the trailer park where we stopped to spend the night. You got a pretty RV. We didn't hook up. We just left. It was really weird. We kept going. By the time we got there, though, we didn't get to enjoy that which we had. I mean, every day, every moment that we had to wait made Disney World so much more precious to us. Every hardship, okay? I remember we were driving through Texas and my dad froze up the air conditioner on the top. So now the AC breaks down and we have to turn it all off. And the only thing is the dash AC in the cab, and only him and my mom are sitting up front. We have to stay in the back. It's like a bazillion degrees in the back and we're all in there. And we got the windows open and we're trying, and it's hot. And every little hardship, every little thing made Disney World so much better. It just made it more precious. It made it more important to us. We could have cared less about the drive. We didn't want the drive. Now, there was one good thing about the drive. We saw an alligator farm, and that was pretty cool. Tried to throw my brother into there. The chain link fence was just a little too high. But you know what? It was terrible. A few years later, my grandmother decided, let's do it again in a car. We didn't even get to Florida. It was bad. Much like my dad's idea that it doesn't matter where we're going and it doesn't matter how long it takes us to get there, as long as we're as a family traveling together, we'll be okay. That was my dad's idea. As a kid, my only thought was what? Disney World. And my dad knew the minute we got to Disney World, no one would be paying attention to each other. No one would be acting as a family. We'd all be want to be doing different things in different places. The trip for him was about spending time with his kids. And he had been working a lot of hours, and I hadn't thought about that side of things, that he had been working a lot of hours and spending weeks and weeks at a time, not at home. And so he wanted to spend time with his family. And he drove us to Florida, not because he wanted to go to Florida, but because he wanted to spend time with his family. And it's given us years of horror stories to tell others. For him, it was about having a relationship. For us, it was about the destination. It's not wrong to focus on the destination, but be careful that you don't lose sight of what's going on in the meantime. God says, the destination is awesome. I have this beautiful city that I've built for you. We're going to spend eternity together. But don't be so focused on everything else that you forget your relationship with me. Faith is about a relationship with God. These people It didn't matter what condition they were in. It didn't matter where they were. The fact was they had a relationship with God, and that is what developed their hearts, and that was what focused their minds, and that is why they were able to die with faith, because faith was the object of their desire. A relationship with God was the object of their desire, and it wasn't some possession or some home or some property or some financial status. What they wanted was the relationship with God. That's why they were able to die with faith. And if you really want your faith to last, then a relationship with Jesus Christ has to be the focus of your life, not just a means to an end. The relationship is the end. The relationship is what matters. Now, they were working under the understanding that God was going to do something amazing, but they hadn't received the promises. Now, that can be taken two ways. To be clear, the text here is saying that they hadn't received what God had promised. Remember, God told Abraham, I'm going to give you these things. But what promises did Enoch have? What promises did Abel have? What promises did Noah have? Now, they had promises. Remember, God showed Adam and Eve that they had to sacrifice in order for remission of sins. God showed them that they needed a relationship with him. They did call upon the name of the Lord. So they knew certain things about God. They had certain promises. We see in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first prophecy of Christ, that Christ was going to come and destroy the enemy. So they had those promises. But they didn't have all of the other promises. They hadn't actually received the promises to Moses or David and all of the prophets that had been talking throughout the ages through Israel. They didn't have those promises. So in one sense, they hadn't even heard the promises yet. They had very limited information. But specifically what he's talking about here is that they hadn't received the object of their promises, which was an eternal relationship with God. A restored relationship to the creator of the heavens and the earth. That was the object of their promises, of the promises that God had made. Redemption, salvation, and restoration. They had not received that. But they continued in faith, knowing that that was the end result. They had a relationship now through faith, and it would be perfected when God was ready. Now, I want you to think about that. You know, I have kids of all age groups right now. I have one that's becoming a teenager soon. That's very scary. I have a few that think that they're teenagers already. I have my son who's only a year old. And one of the problems can be when you're so focused as a parent wanting your kids to grow up and be something important when they grow up and be good when they grow up that you forget to focus on when they're a kid. Ask any parent who has kids that are grown up and they will all tell you one of their major regrets is not spending enough time with their kids when they were little. Almost every parent will tell you the same thing. And it doesn't matter how much time they spent with their kids, it was never enough. That's not saying that the parents did a bad job. I'm just saying that I don't feel like we can spend enough time with our kids, especially when they're little, especially when they're moldable and when they want to spend time with you, right? Because there's a few precious years where they actually care about you. And if you're laughing, you know that there's a few terrible years when they're not so precious anymore. And they don't care about you anymore. Yeah. These understood that the point was the relationship and that faith was the way into a relationship with God. So they died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. Now, that phrase right there is an important phrase because it takes us back to the prodigal son. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The son asks his dad for all of his inheritance, and his dad says, fine. Basically, the son's saying, you're dead to me, to his father. Son takes off with all of his inheritance, goes down to a foreign country, blows it all on silly things, and then he's broke, right? And you remember the story that he decides he's feeding the pigs, and they're eating better than he is. And he decides, you know what, I'm going to go back, and I'm going to go to the Lord, I'm going to go to my father, and I'm going to tell him, hey, just let me be a servant so I don't starve to death. And he goes home. And as he's on his way home, his dad was standing at the corner of his property, looking down the road, when he saw his son from what, afar off, He ran to him, embraced him. And if you remember the story, he puts a signet ring on him. He puts the cloak on him. He calls together a big party. He kills a fattened calf. He throws his big holiday party. Probably even had a piñata or something, you know. And they're having a celebration because his son is home. When he says here, having seen them from afar off, and they were assured of him, it's the same phrase used when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son. Now, I want you to think about this, because like the prodigal's father stood there waiting for his son to come home, he was confident that his son would come to his senses one day. He was hopeful. He loved his son very much, and he couldn't go after him, but he knew that if he waited long enough, he might be able to see his son. So there he waited every day. How long does it take to blow all of your inheritance and starve to death? Think about that. That's a long time. And the dad's still looking, and the dad's still waiting, and the dad is still there. So we have this picture of the prodigal's father standing there waiting for the promise of his returned son. And these men, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off, knowing that it's going to come to pass, knowing that it's going to happen, they were assured of them. These great men of faith were certain, like the prodigal's father, that the promises of God would be fulfilled. This is so important to them that they look to the future. They watched the future, waiting for them to be fulfilled. And they knew that even if they weren't fulfilled now, and that was the whole point of Abraham and Sarah. Listen, you're going to have to wait 20-something years before you have a kid, and you're going to be old. Can you imagine getting pregnant at 100 years old? Can you imagine being 100 years old and your wife getting pregnant, and you have to run around after a toddler? Yeah, my son's a year old, and he gives people a run for their money. Can you imagine being 100? If you're over 50, you're like, I can't imagine doing it now. Much less 50 years from now. If you're 30, imagine waiting 70 years to have a kid. You think you're old now. I know somebody who's turning 40 this week. It's like, oh, I'm so old. Wait till you're double that. Wait till you're triple that. It can happen, 120. But having seen them from afar off. Now, I want you to know something. The prodigal son's dad was watching from the corner of his property, waiting. He knew he couldn't go after his son, but he knew he could wait for it. We can't go after the promises of God. If you try to help God enact his promises by helping him along, and I've heard about people saying we should start a war with ISIS or with all of the Middle East so that we can just usher in the book of Revelation. Let me just explain to you something. You're not going to hurry God. And you're not going to slow him down either. Okay? He's going to do what he's going to do when he wants to do it. Now, the Muslim nations, there's a lot of people out there saying, you know, if we would have just wiped them off the map, this wouldn't be a problem. You're not going to do that. God is going to do that. By the way, God wins the war on terror. Ezekiel 38:39, it's awesome. The Muslim nations are going to try to invade Israel. God's going to wipe out their armies and their nations. It's going to be over, complete. We cannot win the war on terror. God already did that. It's already done. It's amazing. Go read Ezekiel 38:39. You'll read all about it. God's just going to wipe them out. Have you ever noticed the book of Revelation doesn't mention Muslims? You ever wonder why? Ezekiel 38 and 39. They're gone. They try to invade Israel. God wipes them off the face of the map. What have they been threatening to do to Israel for years? We shall wipe them off the face of the map. Okay. And God is going to wipe the map up with them. That's just all there is to it. When you hear about these Christians being crucified, these children being beheaded in front of their parents, and you think, God, why are you doing this? God's not doing this. They are. ISIS is, and the Muslim nations are in radical, and not just radical Islam, all of Islam. The Quran talks about, I have a copy of the Quran, just to show people who are Islamic that this is what your Quran says. This is what it says. Don't tell me that you're a peaceful group. You're not. And they are all going to try to invade Israel, and God says, I'm going to take care of it. People wonder about the war on terror and all this other stuff. I'm not worried about it. I already read Ezekiel 38 and 39. I know who wins. I do. See, these not having received the promises, but seeing them from afar off, there's this expectancy. There's this trust that something is going to happen. That's why you would be watchful. These great men were certain that God would fulfill it. And so they were assured of them. Notice what it says there. They all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar off. They were assured of the promises. Now, how? How can you be sure? Well, God talks about this. There were little things along the way that would assure them that God would do what he promised. Remember when Abel went to God and God received Abel's sacrifice? That was one of those things that was a little assurance. It was just a little help to Abel. What if he would have never known that God accepted his sacrifice or not? That's hard, isn't it? To not know whether or not someone likes you or not, or if they accept you or not. But apparently God told Abel, because here, picture Cain and Abel going to the Lord. And Abel brings steak, and Cain brings a salad. So tell you something about inviting people over to your house. Right? God says, I'm not accepting a salad. I'm not a vegetarian. I want the steak. No, I'm kidding. Well, actually, you did. But think about it for a minute. If you're Cain and you're Abel and you both come together at the same time, if God accepted Abel and not Cain, that meant they knew about it at the time, didn't they? Somehow, he says, thank you, Abel and Cain. Come back when you have a steak. Cain knew that what he did was unacceptable. And God says, why is your countenance fallen? Why is your face downcast? If you do well, will you not be accepted? It was by being accepted by God that he knew that what he was doing was right. And that God was telling him, yes. When you look at Noah, he had faith, but God, he saw the flood, okay? He watched all of humanity die except for him and his sons. He knew God was going to fulfill his promises one day. Why? Because he had already fulfilled some minor promises. I call them pretty major, but in the course of history, some minor promises. So the major ones were easy to handle. When you look at Abraham and his son, because God had provided Abraham with a son, now he could trust in God for the bigger things like redemption of all mankind through the nation of Israel. I want to challenge you, if you have a difficult time with faith, start by looking at all the things that God has already done in your life. Start by looking at all the things that God is already doing in you and for you. Whenever somebody comes to me and they're frustrated and they're having a difficult time with faith, I ask them what God has done for them. You know, it works the same way in your relationships. If you're frustrated with your spouse and you don't think you could do this anymore, when was the last time you named 10 qualities that you like about your spouse? 10 benefits of your relationship to them. When was the last time, instead of noting all of the bad things, and see, this is what we do with God, isn't it? Because it's just a relationship, just like your marriage or your kids. If you focus on the negative aspects of your kids, which there's probably a lot because they're kids, right? You could really frustrate yourself. If my wife just looked at all of the negative things about me, she'd leave me. And if you did the same thing towards your spouse, you'll get a divorce. That's just all there is to it. Why? Because you're by focusing on all the negatives, you're ignoring all of the benefits, aren't you? You're ignoring all of the benefits. People say, I hate paying taxes. I hate that they take that money from me, and that 30% of whatever that I'm paying out of my taxes is so frustrating to me, right? And they look at the negative, and they don't want to pay taxes anymore. They forget about the roads and the police and the National Guard and the Coast Guard and the armed forces that are protecting our nation from terrorist attacks. They forget about the hospitals and the schools, and they forget about the fire department and the teachers, and they forget about all of these wonderful things like the Department of Water and Power. Don't pay your taxes anymore, and don't use electricity. Never go to the hospital. Don't leave your house and go on a road, right? I mean, when you start to think about all of the benefits for paying taxes, it's not really that hard to pay your taxes anymore, is it? That doesn't mean you're going to pay more than you owe. But at the same time, you're not going to have such a problem paying your taxes if you focus on the benefits as well. But that we tend to be one-sided, and this is one of the problems that people have in faith. They focus on the negative things going on in their life right now, right this second, and they don't focus on what God has already done in their lives or what God is doing currently. They just focus on what they don't have. And maybe today you've been focusing on what you don't have rather than what God has already done and what God is already doing. Oh, you didn't get the job, or you don't have the house, or something else, your health, or whatever it is that's pulling you down. You're frustrated at the economy, or you're frustrated at our government, or you're frustrated at whatever, and you're getting upset with the Lord. And he says, but I've been with you the whole time. I saved you from your sin. I've given you my Holy Spirit. I've empowered you to live a different kind of a life. I've given you hope for a future and not demise. And now this one thing goes wrong in your life. A lot of us are just like Elijah. Remember Elijah? Guy's up on Mount Carmel, kills 400 prophets of Baal by himself, calls down fire from heaven. He had caused a drought 3 years ago by praying to God. He causes it to rain again and outruns a chariot all the way back to Jerusalem. How awesome is that? A powerful time. God is really doing something in this guy's life. He had just seen Obadiah, who had all of these, 1,000 prophets that were there in hiding. One little girl threatens him. And he runs out into the middle of the desert to die. How ridiculous is that? I read that and I'm thinking, what is going on in your head? What is the matter with you? You could have called down fire and barbecued her. Why did you run? You have more power than this. You have more strength than this. You've done greater things than this. Why is it such a big deal in your life? But then I think God looks at me and says, Leon, why are you doing this? I've done all these great things through you and with you, and now you're getting frustrated over that? You're focusing on this? You're worried about these little tiny things when I've already done so much. You see, they were assured of the promises, the big promises, because God had kept his smaller ones. God had been faithful to them. And if you start focusing on what God has done and what God is doing, rather than the little things that you don't like, your faith will grow tremendously because you're going to see that God is always faithful to his word. They were assured of them. And they embraced them. Now, once again, we have this picture of the prodigal's father watching, waiting expectantly. And when his son was coming, he ran out and embraced him. He gave him a big hug. He greeted him in the best way possible, even though he didn't deserve it. They embraced them. So their focus, the prodigal's focus was, the dad's focus was on the prodigal returning. And when it happened, his entire energy, his resources, think about it, the fatted calf, the ring, the cloak, running out there, everything was focused on what? His son coming back. Every day, where was he standing? At the corner of his property, waiting for his son to come back. Everything about this dad was focused on his son. Even though he couldn't go to where his son was, even though he couldn't hurry up the return of his son, everything about this man was focused on his son. And just like him, these men of old were focused on the Lord's promises no matter what. That's why when Lot wanted to go over to the city, Abraham's like, no, this is where I'm supposed to be. God's going to give this to me. I'm not going anywhere else. This is where I'm supposed to be. Even when Noah saw the world die and they were all, or before they all died, he's got this big boat. Now what do I do? You can't go out and party. You can't go out and live your life. Why? Because you got a boat here that God's going to use in a little bit, and you've got to stay here. You know, I think there was some time, personally, between the time that Noah built the boat and he stocked it with enough food. Because I thought about this. Noah builds the big boat because he had to have somewhere to put the food in once he had it, right? So I think what happened was, the timeline was that Noah built the boat, and then what did he do? He started harvesting all the food, growing all this food, and then putting it where? In the boat, right? He's stocking the boat. So from the time that the boat is finished in construction, a lot of times we picture this frantic trying to finish the boat before the rain comes. I don't think that happened at all. I think the boat was done. I think it was sitting there for years as Noah is stocking it full of all of this food and supplies. And then what happens? As you're farming now, you're no longer in construction mode, you're in farming mode. You have no animals yet. Why? Because think about it. God had him build the boat, then God had him harvest the food, and then God brought the animals, and once the animals were in, what happened? Then the flood came, right? If you bring the animals before you have food, all the animals starve. If you bring the animals and the food before you have a boat, there's nowhere to put them, they all disperse, everything gets ruined. So, boat, food, animals. Now put yourself in Noah's shoes. You built the boat, you got 20 years to harvest food enough to provide for you and your family. Maybe it's 10 years, who knows? Even if it's only a year, you got a boat. Now what? What are you going to do with it? You're just doing all this kind of mundane work, right? It's not the exciting construction part. It's always exciting to build stuff, right? This big mega structure. Now what are you doing? You're just maintaining for a while. Sure, it'll pick up when the animals start coming. Now it'll help boost your faith. But during those years of just harvesting, now what do you do? Man, I hope I made the right choice. Man, I hope I... And it's like that in all that we do. But you see, it's in those times when there's not a whole lot going on and we wonder about our choices. Maybe in your marriage, you know, you're in that middle part of your marriage where it's like, oh, it's just monotonous. They call it the 7-year itch or the 9-year itch or the 3-year itch nowadays. Where it's not new anymore. You're not in the golden age yet. You're just kind of in the middle trying to figure things out and get through house payments and try to make work happen and school happen and soccer practice or whatever else is going on. You're in that mundane part of life and you get frustrated and you wonder if you made the right choices and if it's going to work out the right way and all this other stuff, but they were assured and they embraced them and they didn't let them leave their focus. They embraced them. They didn't let them go. See, this is the problem. If you got married, remember how you could just couldn't stand to be away from each other when you first got married? Now you can't stand to be with each other, maybe. I don't know. But when you first get married, you can't stand to be apart. Oh, I miss you more. No, I miss you more. You get people work. Shut up. You know, you don't want to hear it anymore. And you think, what's the matter with you kids? And then in the middle, you don't have that anymore. It's like, don't let the door hit you on your way out, you know. Then later on, you get to the golden years where you like each other again. Yeah, it happens, okay? There is a cycle to marriage out there. If you don't know what I'm talking about, you haven't got there yet, but don't worry, you will. That time in the middle, that frustrating part, that part where you don't feel like it. When you start a new job, it's the same way, isn't it? It's all exciting at the beginning. Then you get to the middle part, which is terrible. You're just holding on and trying not to. You're watching the clock. It's 4:27. 4:27 and 15 seconds. 4:28. Then towards the end, when you start to wind down, you're getting ready towards retirement, start getting excited. You start thinking about what you're going to do when you retire. You start thinking about what you're going to do when you don't have to come to work anymore. And your work ethic changes again, and you get excited about life again. But that middle part's a bear, isn't it? Faith is the same way. Faith is not easy in the middle. Faith isn't easy of living it out unto the death, of staying the course no matter what goes on. That middle section is hard. You know, when you first come to Christ, everything's new, everything's exciting. Man, this is awesome! And then a little while later, it's like, oh, you're watching the clock again. And then that golden age comes about where you get excited again. So just embrace faith, no matter what stage you are in life. Embrace it like they did. You're going to have your ups and you're going to have your downs, and that's normal. Don't allow yourself to lose your faith because you let go of it. No one's going to take your salvation from you. No one's going to cause you to lose your faith except for you, because you're going to let it go. What did these men do? They embraced it. No, you know, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. These men focused on what God had for them and didn't care about the details on the way, because it was all about the ride. It was all about the relationship. It was all about what God was doing. Abraham's out in the middle of the desert, not in the big city. Abraham's out in the middle of the desert with his wife and no kids. Doesn't matter. He just wanted to be where God was. When we focus on the worldly rather than the heavenly, though, our faith, well, it's gonna slow down. You know, I look at, sometimes it's easier for me to focus more on the worldly than on the heavenly. We invest more time and energy and resources into our current well-being than into our eternal well-being a lot of times. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have ever woken up early to go fishing? Anybody? Like real early, like ridiculously early to go fishing, right? Okay. How many of you have ever left early to beat traffic? Raise your hands if you've done that. I think there's some liars in here because somebody got to be on the freeway. How many of you have ever gotten up really early to be at the store when it opens on Black Friday? Now, I know that more of you have done that. I don't know if I should answer this, Pastor. How many of you have shown the same enthusiasm and dedication and applied it towards prayer, towards God's word, towards evangelism, towards serving the Lord? How many of you have dedicated the same attitude and action towards encouraging others and edifying others and fellowship? See, we invest a lot into ourselves, don't we? We invest a lot into those things that we think will please us and help us now. But the reason that these men were men of faith, that they were known for their faith, was because they embraced the promises of God at that moment. They didn't put them off until later and focus on me now. They focus on God's promises now and me later. And because of that, God was able to do some tremendous things through them. Where is your focus? What are you investing into in your life today? Some of you will get up early to exercise, or you'll stay up late to watch a TV show. You'll put time and effort and money into a lot of different things. But do you do the same for what God is doing in your life? Do you do the same for your relationship with Him? Do you do the same for your faith? I want to challenge you today. Have faith that lasts and invest into your faith. And if your faith is weak or if your faith isn't growing, then let me ask you a question. Are you investing into it? You all know what a 401k is or a retirement investment, right? If you don't invest into it, what happens? It doesn't grow. It doesn't get any bigger. Why? Because you're not investing into it. And if your faith is static and stagnant and not growing, then let me challenge you to invest into it. Let me give you a couple practical ways before we end. We're only going to get through the first point today. But there's a lot here, okay? I can go until noon. I don't mind. But I know there's cookies outside, so I'm trying to let you guys get those. Let me give you a couple of practical ways. If your faith is weak, start investing into your faith. Go home and write down 20 different ways that God is working in your life. If you don't think you can come up with 20, try. Actually, write them down. Write out 20 different things that God's doing in your life today. It shouldn't be hard. God's doing a lot more than 20 things in your life. I'm just trying to get you to realize them. And by the way, if your marriage isn't doing so well, do the same thing about your spouse. 20 different things about your spouse. Good things that you appreciate. Things that you love about your spouse. Things that you can rely on your spouse for. If you're frustrated with your kids, write 20 different good things about your kids. If you have someone in the church that you really dislike, maybe you say their name under your breath, Newman. Write 20 different things about them that are good. Like, they belong to Jesus. They're your brother in Christ. God loves them. I mean, there's three right off the top. But start focusing on what God is doing. If you want him to build your faith in the things that he will do, you need to see what he is doing currently. That's number one. Number two, start investing into your faith. Start spending some more time and energy and resources on your faith. Embrace your faith. Get up in the morning and read. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Start reading God's word and invest in building your faith. Start worshiping Jesus and spend some time in it. Not just listening to a song on the radio, but actually worshiping him. Start spending time with him. Invest in your relationship. Start tithing if you haven't been doing that. And start going to church and start serving and start ministering to others and start fellowshipping and start doing all of those things that you've been letting go. And watch as God builds your faith. The church has nothing to do with your faith in the sense of you can't blame this church if you have faith or not. It doesn't matter. Your faith is on you. Your faith is your responsibility. My faith is my responsibility. And if I fail to invest into my faith, it doesn't matter how good the pastor is or how good the worship team is or how good the Sunday school is. If my faith isn't being dealt with at home, it's not going to exist no matter what's going on anywhere else. So today my challenge to you is to have life-changing faith that lasts. We're going to pick up in the rest of verse 13 next week. But my challenge for you today is this. Have life-changing faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, that you've given us such an awesome opportunity to love you and to worship you, Father, that you've allowed us to have faith. Lord, that you've proven to us every step of the way of how awesome you are and how faithful you are. And Father, that you never fail. Help us to trust in you, Lord, because you are the creator of heaven and earth. And there's no reason why you should not be trusted with everything, except for the fact that, Father, sometimes our lives and our minds get in our way. And Lord, I pray that you would just remove the distractions from our lives. But Lord, there is an element in this equation that we need to focus on, and that is the fact that we can't just ask you to give us faith. We need to have faith. So, Father, amidst the distractions and the difficulties and everything going on, I pray that today, as each one here makes a decision to have faith, Lord, that you would be pleased with it, that you would bless them in their decision to follow you in faith, to have a relationship, an ongoing, life-changing relationship with the creator of the universe. Lord, give us boldness to share. Give us peace to endure. Give us a focus, Father, to worship you no matter what's going on. And as that happens, Lord, change our lives. So we thank you for all that you've done, Lord. We thank you for our salvation. We thank you for the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit in our lives to empower us, to cleanse us, and to focus us. And we pray that this week, Lord, that we would be in a church that infects everyone around us with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.